good to be gathered with you. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're picking up in this narrative of this final miracle in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we want to focus this morning on verses 17 through 27. John 11, 17 through 27. Let's hear the word of God. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us now as we come to your word. We ask that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and into our minds, that he would teach us from the Holy Scriptures. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word will never pass away. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would make your word effectual in the hearts of your people. Father, we are gathered here this morning before you, a needy people, needing to be fed from the bread of life, from your word that revives our soul, that makes the foolish wise. Father, we pray, meet the needs of your people. Give peace and strength that surpasses our understanding as we contemplate your Son, who is the resurrection and the life. And Father, we also pray for the unbeliever here this morning, that you would be gracious and make your word effectual to their hearts, that they would believe savingly upon Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, open their eyes. Perhaps there are some here who have been resistant to your word for years. We pray, soften their heart. Pull down the walls of reasons and excuses we make in our unbelief. And we pray that the urgency of judgment day and the resurrection, either unto life or unto condemnation, would spur them to be made right with you, Father, through your Son. Be our help, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Lift us up, that we would praise your name. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin this morning with our exposition, and then we will turn to our doctrine, and then finally, briefly towards the end, our application. But let's first look at the text As it stands here, verses 17 through 27, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to have it open, especially for this first portion, so that we can all follow along here. We're jumping in at verse 17. Jesus, you remember from last time, has received news that his friend Lazarus was sick, and he purposefully remained where he was for 2 days, allowing and purposing that Lazarus should first die so that he can come and work this miracle for the faith of Lazarus and his sisters and his disciples. And so we're picking up now in verse 17 with Jesus' arrival near Bethany. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that detail of 4 days is significant. There's evidence that the Jews believed that a deceased person's soul would hover around the body for the first 3 days, hoping to maybe re-enter. But on the fourth day, when it saw decomposition setting in, it realized that re-entering was no longer a possibility, and so the soul would depart, making death permanent. That was a belief among the Jews during this time. And even though we know that that's superstitious, that's not biblical, what that does do is that because this is the fourth day, that marked in the Jewish mind, for these mourners, it marked the loss of all hope of ever having their brother back again outside of the gracious, miraculous act of God, which is precisely what Jesus is about to do here. And so then verse 18, John says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And it's actually a very precise description. In Greek, it's 15 stadia away. And I think the precision here is because this is more than just just kind of a random fact about geography. But what John is doing here by this comment is he is setting this miracle within the Jerusalem miracles. Jesus' works that he did in Galilee in the north were more numerous than those done in Jerusalem, but his works in Jerusalem were more illustrious of his character as the Son of God, demonstrating his might and power. You remember chapter 5, the paralytic who had been lame for 38 years. John chapter 9, the man born blind is healed in Jerusalem. And now finally, John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead near Jerusalem. And the point that John is making is that all of these great works are done as witnesses to and against the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, the heart of Israel. Verse 19, many of the Jews, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this is the providence of God orchestrating this miracle. Jesus was not one to gather crowds around himself before he performed miracles, but God in this instance ordered it that because of the occasion of the mourning of Lazarus, these many Jews, presumably many of them from Jerusalem, the hostile region, are here gathered to see and witness Christ's power. In their minds, they've simply come out to comfort this, what is probably a well-known family. They've come to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief, which is commendable. However, for these Jews, God is orchestrating their presence here as the occasion of their witnessing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so verse 20, that's the setting, and now John hones in more specifically to Martha. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, many commentators see there's a parallel to Mary and Martha's different dispositions that we see in Luke's gospel and as well in John's gospel here. Martha, if you remember in Luke, was the one who was inclined to hospitality. She was frustrated that Mary was just sitting at the feet of the Lord listening. And it seems here Martha keeps in step with her her disposition. She's the one busy with hospitality. And therefore, she's the first one when she hears the Lord has drawn near. She is the one who goes out to meet him. While Mary, John says, remains seated in the house. Now, remaining or being seated was the posture among the Jews in which they would receive comforters in their mourning. And so Mary chooses to sit, to continue to sit, and to receive her visitors to comfort her while she mourns. John doesn't make a comment on whether Mary heard the news as well as Martha, and that she knew Jesus was near. J.C. Ryle thinks, and I think this is certainly possible, that Mary did hear the news that Jesus was drawing near, and that she's just so crushed in her grief that she responds carnally here. And rather than run to the Lord, she chooses rather to sit in her grief and to wallow in her sorrows. I think that's possible. And if that is the case, as a result, Mary will be delayed in her hearing the promises that Christ will make to these sisters. But either way, the Lord will talk to both these sisters one by one, Martha first, and then Mary. And with each of them, he will prepare their faith and draw them out for what he is about to do. And so Martha goes to him first, and that's what John records for us here. Verses 21 and 22. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, what we should see here in this approach to the Lord and her response to the Lord is a mixture of faith on the one hand and unbelief at the same time. We need to remember when we read these narratives, Martha is a real saint, warts and all, just like we are. She is wrestling honestly through her grief with the Lord, and she's here for our example and our instruction. So first of all, let me point out a few ways that she demonstrates faith here. First of all, the obvious one that's easy to overlook is that Martha runs to the Lord in her grief and her sorrow. She brings her grief to the Lord rather than keeping away from the Lord, like Mary very well might be doing at this moment. Secondly, notice her belief that if Jesus had been there in time, he had the power to prevent Lazarus from dying. That's faith on her part. She knows that Jesus is far more than any ordinary earthly physician. But thirdly, the third way she demonstrates faith is she has confidence in verse 22 that Jesus is the uniquely favored one of the Father. She says to him that the Father hears Jesus in a unique way. However, she demonstrates unbelief as well in a few ways. Number one, there seems to be an implied distrust here in the Lord's wisdom. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And there seems to be an implied criticism that Jesus is not in perfect wisdom dealing with her in this, that he failed somewhat to love her and her brother perfectly. Secondly, notice she seems to limit, at least in her own mind, she seems to limit Jesus' abilities to heal. She limits it to him being physically present. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus, as the miracle back in John chapter 4 proved, he is not limited by time and space. If he had pleased, he could have kept Lazarus alive from where he was. If he decided to raise Lazarus from the dead, he could have done it from where he was. But she seems to limit his abilities here to being present with them. Thirdly, excuse me. Thirdly, she emphasizes, notice she emphasizes the power of God to grant Jesus' requests, but she doesn't seem to understand that he himself possesses the power to heal and raise the dead. Okay. This is something in particular Jesus is going to latch onto and instruct her in. She believes in the power of God, generally speaking, but she doesn't yet understand that that power rests in the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the way, just a note before we move on to the next verses. Some, you might be wondering this, some interpret verse 22 in such a way that they believe that Martha here is alluding to her hope that Jesus could even now raise Lazarus from the dead. Right? And on first glance, that appears to be what it could mean. However, the reason I don't think, and many commentators think, that we ought not to read that into verse 22 here is if you glance down at verse 39, verse 39 seems to go against that interpretation. In verse 39, Jesus tells them, as he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, tells them to remove the stone, and it's Martha, out of all people, who protests, saying, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And so, in verse 22, it doesn't seem that resurrection is on her radar as a possibility here. And so Jesus then continues to draw her out. If you glance back up at verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, those are words, I think, spoken with purposeful ambiguity. It's a statement that on face value can mean one thing or it can mean another thing. And obviously, at face value, if this were any normal circumstance, this would just be the same kind of comfort that Mary and Martha have probably been receiving all week from other people, encouraging the sisters, "Your brother will rise in the resurrection of the just." That's the way Martha takes it here, but we know that Jesus means more by that, by this statement. Martha replies in verse 24. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So her mind immediately goes far in the future. She believes, rightly so, in a bodily resurrection at the end of the world. She believes that there is coming that last day when the souls of believers will be reunited with their bodies. And she believes that this loss that she's experienced with her brother will not be forever. And yet, it seems that she, even though she knows that, it seems like she's downplaying something of the significance of the comfort of that truth. She seems to speak as though the encouragement of the resurrection in the future is not enough in the moment to balance out her mourning and her affliction. And that can happen. Some of you have probably been there. That can happen in the midst of grief and mourning, that we are so overcome in the moment that we dismiss and underappreciate comforts of God's word that we ought not to dismiss. And we forget our place. We forget our sin. We act as though God's promises in the future are not good enough for the present. But Jesus here, instead of rebuking her, he's gracious with her, and he continues to lead her along. She believes in a general resurrection, but she doesn't understand that the one to whom she is speaking is the power of the resurrection. And so we read verse 25 and 26. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Notice some key things, and we'll open this up more in our doctrine. Notice he does not say, Martha, don't worry, I will resurrect and I will make alive. He doesn't state here what he will do. He describes here and states here who he is. I am the resurrection and the life. And we need to admit, at face value, if anyone else, if one of us were to speak that way, it sounds strange. But not for the Lord. He's telling Martha a very stunning thing. Telling her, Martha, the fact that there will be a resurrection at the last day, and the fact that they will be given new life, lies in me. The resurrection unto life is not just a generic fact. It is a fact because those who will be resurrected to life will be so because they have union with me. As he has said before in chapter 6 and elsewhere, that in him is life and the abundance and overflow of life. He says to her, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. He's speaking to her in categories that probably at this point, pre-cross and pre-resurrection, she's struggling to comprehend what he is meaning. But we on the other side understand that what he's saying to her is that those who die believing in Christ cannot and will not be conquered by death because he cannot be conquered by death. Hebrews 7:16 talks about the power of his indestructible life. That Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, the only one who by the power of his indestructible life destroyed death rather than succumbing to death. And he says to her, asks her, do you believe this? He's drawing her out, her confession. Do you believe that the power of life and death are in my hands? Do you believe that I and no one else give resurrection power and life to whom I please? And verse 27, she gives her confession. She says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. It's significant. Martha is the one who's criticized in Luke's gospel. She's the one who's busy with other things while Mary chose the better portion by listening to the Lord. Here, Martha seems to be the one showing more grace than Mary. And in her mind, she has a deep faith. She says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. That doesn't mean that she grasps everything at this point, which I don't think she did, as we'll see as the chapter moves on. But nonetheless, she confesses her belief that this is indeed the Christ of the Lord, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And whatever he says is true. That's her posture here. Because he has said he is the resurrection and the life, even if I don't understand exactly what that means, I believe that because what he says is true. That concludes our exposition. Let's turn to our doctrine, and then as we close, we'll turn to our application. But let's turn to our doctrine section this morning. So we've considered the text as a whole, what it means, how we should understand it. In our doctrine section now, I want to delve deeper. I have 2 points here regarding some things from this text that instruct us in our thinking about God and Christ. And the first one, I'll give them to you as we go. The first one is a more generic observation. And the second one, then, I want to get more specific to the believer. Number one point of doctrine is this. Christ himself is the commander of the resurrection at the end of the age. Okay? Christ himself is the commander of the resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus says here to Mary, we know he meant more, but he says to, I'm going to keep mixing their names up. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha affirms that belief saying, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. And brothers and sisters, that's a significant statement. This doctrine of a general resurrection has always been the hope of God's people. And those who want to claim that the Old Testament does not have a clear doctrine of resurrection after death need to reckon with Martha's confidence here and her expectation. You read your Old Testament and you discover that Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and many others all lived and died in the hope of this spectacular event that would glorify God's power and faithfulness. That on the last day, the day that God in his sovereign decree has appointed, the saints shall rise in splendor and glory to receive their reward, while the wicked will rise to receive their just judgment. That has always been the expectation of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. But here's the significance of our text here this morning. What Martha didn't understand is that that resurrection all the saints had hoped for all those years would be effected and carried out by Christ's own sovereign hand. While she believes here, generally speaking, in the power of God to raise the dead, I know that Lazarus will raise. Christ says to her here, Martha, I am the resurrection. Death and the grave obey the voice of the Son of God. You remember way back in chapter 5, verse 28. Chapter 5 is one of the high points of John's gospel in terms of Christology. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. He said that because there would be people who would want to just dismiss him as a crazy man. And he said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus said just 6 verses before that, John 5:22, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Think back to verse 4 of chapter 11, our chapter. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said Lazarus' death and ensuing resurrection would demonstrate? He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is unto the glory of God." And then what? "That the Son of God may be glorified through it." What we're seeing in this miracle in Bethany, little Bethany, we are seeing the power of the age to come breaking into the present. And as such, it is a miracle that proclaims a double-edged truth to us. On the one hand, when Jesus, just in a few verses later in this chapter, when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," on the one hand, it is proclaiming to us the Son of God's authority to give resurrection, saving life to his people, and to bless them and to keep them forever. But on the other hand, in the same miracle, it is a foretaste of his authority to summon his enemies from the grave to give an account. All human beings will rise at the voice of the Son of God on that day. But they will rise with different relations to Christ. The righteous will rise in participation and union with Christ's resurrection life, while the wicked will be raised by the power of his might as judge. Irenaeus, an early church father, said, "Reluctant as they may be, these ungodly men shall one day rise in the flesh to confess the power of him who raises them from the dead." Unbeliever, you who are here this morning, either outright rejecting Christ or you're not sure, you're on the fence. Unbeliever, you need to listen to the Word of God here. Through this miracle recorded in the Bible for us, God is giving you a warning before the time comes to take heed for your never dying soul. And more than that, to take heed to your body as well, which will be thrown and cast into hell if you do not repent of your sin and your unbelief. This text speaks loudly. We are not the rulers of our own destiny. Lazarus couldn't have stayed in that grave if he wanted to. He came out because of the sovereign drawing voice of Christ the Lord. And it's the same with us. We cannot escape this day and the voice of Christ, which will call us out of our graves. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly and gladly from hearts that love his appearing, or by force. He will summon every human being to his judgment seat. Not a single one will be lost. It doesn't matter how much dirt you have between you and the surface of the earth. It doesn't matter if you drown in the deepest depths of the ocean. Christ's sovereign voice will draw every single last one before his judgment seat to give an account for the deeds done in the body. We will not be able to hide from him. Will not be able to flee from him. In the book of Revelation, at the return of the Lamb, people are crying out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the glory of the Lamb of God, and it is unsuccessful. Our grave, wherever it will be, will obey the voice of the Son of God, and it will give us up for judgment. And my unbelieving friend, the only way we can avoid facing Christ as an enemy on that day is by turning to him now for life. He speaks words of peace to you right now. Though you've done nothing but sin against him, rebel against his light, rebel against his word, ordered your life in such a way that is rebellion against his design. With all of that and him knowing all of it fully, he says to you, sinner, come to me and I will give you rest. Step out of the kingdom of death and I will fill you with the life of the Son of God. He offers amnesty, pardon, peace with God. Will you receive the Son of God? He asks Martha here, do you believe this? That's what he requires of us. He doesn't require our works to be made right with God. We have none to offer anyway. All the fitness that he requires of us is that we know we need saving grace and we cannot supply it ourselves. And if you, with that heart, disposition, and attitude, run to the Savior and plead nothing, with nothing in your hands, and you plead, I do not deserve it, but you have promised to give grace to sinners who trust you. Jesus promises you he will not cast you out. That's the first point of doctrine, is that Christ is the commander of the general resurrection. That brings us to the second doctrinal point here. This is, as I said, getting more specific to the passage and the application for believers. The second point is this: those who have union with Christ by faith shall not die, but live forever. Those who have union with Christ by faith shall not die, but live forever. Now, I want to just point out something here to you in the passage briefly, and I'm going to open it up more at length. There's a progression in verses 25 and 26, if you look at those verses, in which Jesus kind of stacks one assertion upon another to drive his point home to Martha. In verse 25, he says to Martha, I am, present tense, the resurrection and the life. Then, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall, future tense, live. And lastly, in verse 26, he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, just a comment on verse 26. In verse 26, the negation used is emphatic, so it means something like, he shall certainly not die. And the construction used here carries the connotation, he shall never, ever die. Okay. That's the way the New Living Translation translates it, and I think that's actually helpful to get the sense across. All three of those, and I'll open these up one by one if you didn't catch that all. All three of those statements allude to the multifaceted way in which the believer participates in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I want to open up each of those three one by one. And if you didn't get the 3 points then, because I said it quickly, I think you'll be able to get them here. First of all, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense. Okay? Jesus is right now to the Christian in heaven and to the Christian on earth. Jesus is life to the believer. He's not talking so much here about physical, biological life, though that's also something that comes from Christ as well. But he's talking about spiritual, divine life. This is something that John emphasizes in his gospel. I've pointed it out before, and I'll point it out again this morning. Something that John emphasizes again and again in his gospel is that the resurrection power and life of Jesus Christ and the powers of the age to come are breaking into our souls now as Jesus weds himself to his people by faith. Right? John, in one sense, has an already realized eschatology. Not all of it. But John does not usually speak in future tense of they will have eternal life, but rather they already have entered into life, because for John, eternal life is not just a matter of duration, but it's a matter of the power and the qualities and the glories of the age to come being given to us now, by virtue of our union with Christ, who is those qualities. So John 5:24, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has passed out of death into life. Romans 8:11, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Christian, you are right now, this very moment, no matter how weak, no matter how tired, no matter how discouraged, no matter how faltering, you are defined as alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have already passed out of death into life. And so Jesus is life to his people, present tense. But that's only the first thing. That's the beginning of life in the soul of a believer. Next, let's consider the second. He goes on. He moves into the future tense. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Now, Jesus is obviously talking here about physical death. The kind of life Jesus imparts to the believer through regeneration and by faith on our part, the kind of life Jesus gives to the Christian is a life that makes physical death not really a death. I don't really know how else to put that. Jesus clearly recognizes there is such a thing as believers dying. Lazarus is dead at this very moment. But in the same breath, he says, and yet he's still alive. And when he says, though he die, yet shall he live, he means way more than he will be conscious. Even the ungodly, when they awake on the other side of physical death, are conscious. What he's saying is that the life Jesus begins by the Spirit in this life, when he makes us believers, the life that he begins, that life continues to bless the righteous even after physical death. And I believe this is a reference at least, it very well may be a reference to more than this, but I believe this is a reference at least to what we call the intermediate state. That is, if you're not familiar with that term, the intermediate state, that is the state when our souls, the souls of the righteous, depart from this body and enter immediately the presence of the Lord, where we await the final general resurrection on the last day. Right? You remember, and commentators disagree on whether this is the same Lazarus or not, so I'll let you make a decision on that. But remember Lazarus from Luke's gospel? The poor man who dies at the rich man's gate? Righteous man? When he dies, what happens to him? Where does he go? Immediately he goes to the place where Abraham is. Right? Abraham's bosom, the place of the redeemed, where the Lord is. I believe that's also, to give you another parallel passage, I believe that's what the Apostle John describes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20 regarding the millennium. John says in verse 24, when he's in heaven, after he sees the great dragon chained for 1,000 years that he might no longer deceive the nations, John says that he then saw the souls of those beheaded for their testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And he says, quote, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You might disagree with that. I believe that's a description of the intermediate state and the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. I think 1,000 years is figurative. But if that's correct, we ought not to think of departed believers as dead in the ultimate sense. Departed believers from this world are not dead in the ultimate sense. They are, John says, reigning with Christ and living in and by Jesus Christ in heaven until he brings them and returns in his glory. That's hardly death. We saw that, a number of weeks ago in Revelation chapter 5. What's going on in heaven right now? What does a saint enter into when he leaves this body in the ground? He enters into the church triumphant. Myriads of angels, all proclaiming and adoring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, who has overcome." That's life. That's better life than we know here as Christians. I could mention several other texts. Paul says, Philippians 1, to depart from this body and to be with the Lord is far better. He says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the believer, the life that Christ gives us is a life that carries us through physical death, and in fact, it makes death but a sleep, in which we awake on the other side in the presence of the glory of God. I assume Lazarus went there for several days. And think about what a cross that probably was for him when he got told on the fourth day, you actually have to go back. I'm pretty sure Mary and Martha, we know what they're doing back on earth. Pretty sure Lazarus was not ready to come back. Consider the third thing. Jesus says, verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And as I mentioned, this is a statement that's stronger than the one he just said in verse 25. It's something, if I could paraphrase, it's something like this. He shall certainly never, ever die. And essentially, the significance of this final statement is that if what he has already said wasn't enough, he tells Martha, Martha, this is a life that goes on for eternity. It is a life that goes past physical death. It upholds and sustains us in the intermediate state. It is a life that upholds us in the judgment. And it is a life that will forever be ours for the myriads and myriads of ages that are to come for the children of God. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because over such a one, the second death has no power. Not only will physical death never touch the Christian in the eternal state, because that will be destroyed by the Lord at his coming, even more significantly, the second death, the damning judgment of God for sin, will never, ever be the experience of the child of God. That brings us to our application as we come to a close here. I just want to say one thing to the unbeliever and one thing to the believer. Unbeliever, I've already pleaded with you once. I want to say to you again, the Word of God is not a thing to be trifled with. It's not a thing that can be safely dismissed. Right now, sitting under the hearing of God's Word, God Himself is speaking to you, and what God is telling you, unbeliever, over and above everything else, the number one most important thing for you is that today is the day to lay down your rebellion of sin against God and to be made right with Him through Jesus Christ. Christ is gracious to sinners in that He warns us of judgment to come before it's too late for us. God, right now, from heaven, is speaking to you, and He is a God who's willing to settle right now the debts of all your sins against Him. The Father is offering to you His own Son to be the substitute for your sins, so that you can settle accounts now by the grace of God instead of meeting Him according to the standards of His strict, unflinching, holy justice. There is no reason, there is no sane reason or logical reason to perish in your sins when such an offer is made to you. Sin makes promises in this life, and it always deceives us. Satan makes promises, saying sin will pay off. You enjoy it the first time, and every time you do it after that, you are always trying to enjoy it as much as you did the first time. And instead of getting back there, it slowly kills you. And it will harden your heart and lead you to the grave the longer you go on sinning. And Jesus, as a true friend of sinners, He comes to us and He speaks truth, though it be unpleasant to our ears. And He says, the sin that promises life will kill you, and it will lead you to hell. But I will save you, and I will lead you to heaven. You can come to Christ this moment. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to come up front, raise your hand, or anything like that. In your heart, you can trust Christ right now and know what it is to receive the full pardon of sin, past, present, and future, and to enter into a state of being at peace with God. And having confidence that though I may die, yet shall I live through my Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to plead with you, unbeliever, if that's you, turn to Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. So many others have hardened their heart to their eternal regret. So many in hell right now, this moment, heard the same offer. And they told themselves someday. And they died before that day came. Believer, secondly. Many things I want to say. I'm just going to focus on one thing briefly here. Christian, live from the life that is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, live out of the life that Jesus Christ supplies to you as his brother. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christian, with Christ, nothing is impossible in the sense of living a godly life for the glory of God. Christ is enough to get us through sorrow and heartache and difficult times and spiritual attack. Christ is enough to get us through our battles with sin. The powers of the age to come and the world that will one day be are ours by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. Right? Romans 8, I read it earlier, it's a promise. He will give life to your mortal bodies. It's impossible that the Lord will fail. And so therefore, what our response to that is and our duty is to prove the Lord's strength. To glorify the giver of power in our weakness. Yes, we are weak. I hope you know that. If you don't know that, you're about to fall, Scripture says. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In our flesh, we are weak. But when I am weak, then is he strong. Not only that, his life provides you security. I mean, what more could Christ? It's like he's belaboring the point with Martha here. To the point of sounding redundant, what more would Christ have to say to us to get it through our heads and convince us that we are in good hands? I mean, do we really need to worry and fret about life's momentary frustrations and afflictions? If tragedy were to strike today, Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I will give you life today to get through it. If today is our day to put off this body, Jesus says, don't worry, though he die, yet shall he live. Christ has said it. And like Martha, that should be enough for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray that we would seek. This requires a response on our part. We need to look to the Lord by faith. Let's pray that we would seek the Lord with all our might for his life that he gives to his people and believe his promises. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us the very thing we've just been thinking about, that our belief, our confidence, and our trust in these truths would abound more and more. Father, we are all weak. Some of us are weaker than others. Some of us are weaker because we have been afflicted more. Father, we pray that in our weakness, you would prove your faithfulness and your strength in us. That though we be an afflicted people, we would be a people who are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Father, help us each to examine our own hearts and our lives, the ways in which Jesus' words apply to us. We thank you for the hope that is laid up for us. We thank you that that hope does not depend upon the perfection of our obedience in this life, but that it depends on your faithful promise. Father, it's so easy for us to think about these things on a Sunday and even within an hour to revert back to our normal ways. We pray that you would prevent that. We pray that you would make us more watchful, that we would recognize sinful thoughts and attitudes and ways, that you would search those out and make those known to us. And that we would instead, by faith, believe Christ's word. That we would believe your word. Father, as we come to the table now, we pray that it would be a means of grace to your people. Strengthen our hearts. Strengthen our contrition over our sin. But Father, strengthen also our assurance that though we are weak, you never grow weary, and you never fail. Draw near to us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.